Turn in the Holy Scriptures this evening to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. The apostle in the previous chapter has given much instruction about what he calls touching a woman, a man touching a woman. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, and apparently they had wrote to him some questions, and the apostle puts them under the heading about a man touching a woman. And you'll notice that this chapter now deals with things, touching things offered unto idols. That's how you have to see the theme here of chapter 8. That's what he's going to talk about, touching things offered unto idols. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. And what follows is our text tonight. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died? But when ye sin so against the brother and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, as I said, the overall subject that the apostle brings up here is the subject of touching meat, that is, eating meat, is how he puts it in verse 4. Eating or touching meat that was offered to idols. And you must understand that when he enters into this subject, he's entering into the subject of the Christian's liberty. This issue concerns Christian liberty. That's evident from verse 9 when he says, "But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block." That is, what the apostle is concerned here with is the right use of Christian liberty or the abuse of it. And this is something we must take note of. There are many Christians that are simply interested in knowing about their Christian liberty and living in their Christian liberties and preserving their Christian liberties, which must be done, but have no concept or little consideration that Christian liberties are easily abused. And that's going to be the subject of a couple of sermons with regard to Christian liberty, the abuses of Christian liberty that we have to be warned about. In this particular case, and often it does, these abuses concern what we call the strong and the weak, as that is how the apostles refer to them. The apostle makes clear that there were those who were strong, that is, they possessed a strong knowledge of the truth and therefore had a strong conscience with regard to their liberties in that truth. But they were threatening the weak consciences of their weaker brethren in the church. And so the apostle has a word here to say, especially to the strong with regard to the weak. Lord willing, in the future, we will also consider the apostle's warning to the weak with regard to the strong and word to us all in this regard. But here the focus is especially upon the strong. And he gives advice, and advice that perhaps we even look at and say, well, that seems foolish, even dangerous thing to warn about, that someone might possibly use or misuse or even abuse their Christian liberty in the exercise of that liberty. That's not the real problem. They're doing what is lawful. They're doing what is right. They're doing what exactly they are allowed to do according to Christian liberty. The problem is with the weak. This warning of the apostle is misdirected. It ought to go elsewhere. His advice is actually going to make the matter worse, and pretty soon, if we keep it, then none of us will have any Christian liberties whatsoever. That's not a charge you can lay here to the apostle Paul without trying to refute the Holy Spirit himself. There is something to that, but it needs to be said in another context, and we will consider that in the future. But the apostle is setting forth that this is a real thing. The abuse of Christian liberty such that one wounds the conscience of the weak. That shows how serious it is. They wound their very heart, their conscience in their heart, and to the degree, he says in verse 11, that they are liable to perish. He asks that question in 11, but when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, he says it is something where the weak brother could perish. And then he goes on in verse 12 to call it sin against the brother and sin against Christ. That's how serious it is. Now, the occasion for this particular word of God, namely the matter of touching meat offered to idols, no longer plagues the church, at least in our land, and in our culture, that's not really a problem, yet the underlying issue, that of the strong wounding the conscience of the weak, remains. It still happens that those with a strong knowledge of the truth and of their Christian liberties, whether it be in doctrine or in matter of the exercise of their liberties in life, threaten the spiritual well-being of those who possess not that knowledge, who are weak in that knowledge or weak in their conscience, and thus wound them. And it's made even worse because the weak, ironically, often imagine that they are the strong, something else that we intend to address in a future sermon. Nevertheless, it's appropriate and right and fitting that we hear from this word of God with regard to the Christian liberty in which you have been instructed from the word of God. Consider with me our Christian or the Christian's liberty, and then the abuse of wounding the weak. The abuse of wounding the weak, we notice in the first place the liberty that's abused. Secondly, the destructive sin that it involves. And finally, the careful corrective to that abuse. The truth of Christian liberty, beloved people of God, has many, many aspects. I hope you have seen that by now, that the truth of Christian liberty has aspects that concern our relationship to God. We are free in our conscience before God of any condemnation. We are freed from the condemnation of the law. We are freed from the penalty of sin. We are freed from the guilt, therefore, of sin, and we have also been freed from the dominion of sin, so that there is a small beginning in the child of life's walk, whereby he indeed has a sincere resolution to walk according to not only some, but all the commandments of God. And then there is this too, that exactly because the creation itself is created good, and although that creation remains in sin and death, awaiting its own redemption, exactly because it is redeemed in Jesus Christ, the child of God may use the creatures and the things of this world without sinning, with a clean conscience. And it's clear that this particular issue that is brought up in this passage concerns one of those aspects, namely the latter, which is the liberty to use and enjoy every creature of God and every activity in the creation that is not expressly forbidden in the Word of God, that is not forbidden by the law of God as sinful. It's dealing with that particular aspect, that there are many, many creatures in this creation that we are able to use and enjoy that are not forbidden, and many activities that are not forbidden by God in the Holy Scripture or the Word. Now, in the future, we are going to address the issue that one other abuse of Christian liberty is to restrict those things. That there is a particular sin that belongs to the weak, especially that the weak is always insisting and even judging the stronger brother with regard to these activities. The weak will say, "You can't do that, and you mayn't eat that. You mayn't do these things because they're sinful." And there, as I indicated, the problem is made even worse, because almost always the weak will refuse to see themselves as weak. They see themselves as the strong. "I'm the only one that can see their sin here. Everybody's engaging in this sin and they have to stop it." That too is an abuse of Christian liberty. But here we're focusing on the positive, which is the real true liberty to enjoy all the creatures and many activities in this life, because they are not forbidden or commanded in the Word of God. Now, in this particular case, the particular example of that broader subject is the particular case of eating food that was offered to idols in sacrifice, or eating that food in the temple itself. There's a couple related issues here. The issue is that in those days, often food, even that was sold in the marketplace, was first offered to the idols in the temple. The merchant would bring his cart into the temple where sacrifice would be made to the idol, and then he would bring it out. It would be blessed now, and then he would sell it. So that was the one way that someone would eat meat offered to idols. It was meat sold in the marketplace. But the other was this. It was common in those days that the temple, which being what it was also a place where there was much business that was done. This is where people would gather and people would assemble for various reasons. And there they would bring their meals, and there they would literally eat food that was first sacrificed, or it was blessed in that temple to the idols. And so the issue also involved not simply eating meat that was offered to the idols and sold, but meat that was eaten within the temple confines itself, whether it was actually brought to the idol or not. Now, it is interesting and significant that this particular issue looms large in the Holy Scriptures. This is a controversial and important subject that is frequently brought out in the Holy Scriptures. There's a good reason for that. And you'll see this soon, this exact same issue is brought up in 1 Corinthians 8. You'll also find it in Romans chapter 14. It's brought up again in Romans chapter 15. You'll find it in Colossians 2. It's a common issue. Now, there's a reason for that. It's not only that it was common, but there were some very, very deep theological issues that it concerned. It was indeed controversial, this issue of whether one may or may not eat meat that is offered to idols. Think about it. Number one, the issue concerned whether or not Jewish Christians had the freedom from the ceremonial law of Moses. Think about this. In the church, you had many, many Christians who were formerly Jews. They were Jews. They were raised as Jews. They lived their entire life under the ceremonial law of Moses. And the question is, does that still bind them? And in this particular case, it came out very clearly because the Old Testament laws had a number of things to say about eating meats. It wasn't just simply about eating meat offered to idols, but they couldn't eat certain meats that were commonly offered to idols. They couldn't eat pork. That was a common food that was eaten and offered to idols. They couldn't eat meat from an animal that had been strangled. They couldn't eat meat that was raw or bloody. There were certain parts of meat that were eaten all the time in their culture that they were forbidden to eat according to the ceremonial law. The question is, are they bound still by that ceremonial law? This issue brings that out. Number two, the issue concerned the matter of the antithesis. There's an apparent contradiction here with the antithesis. All the Christians, and especially the Jewish Christians, understood that there should be a real spiritual separation between them and the ungodly. And especially with Jewish Christians, it took physical form. Gentiles weren't allowed anywhere near that temple. And they couldn't enter into the house of a Gentile. Or if they did come in contact with a Gentile, they had to go through ceremonial cleansing. Even in the New Testament, however, even with the Gentile Christians, Paul had said this, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater with such an one, know not to eat," you read in the Holy Scriptures. And now we're going to sit down for business in the temple and we're going to eat meat in this temple complex. May I do that? Can I do that? Or should I do that? Is that forbidden? It concerned that issue. In the third place, even now, supposing that one said, oh no, the ceremonial laws are no longer incumbent upon the Jewish Christians, the moral law still is. And what does the moral law have to say about the issue? Well, the moral law forbids idolatry. That didn't go away. That's binding on all Christians. And now you're going to eat meat that was offered to an idol? You're supporting that idol. You're approving that idol. You're giving credence to that idol. And then if you eat it in the temple, you're approving of all this that's going on here. Or at least you're showing that you're really not a strong Christian. You're not willing to give up such things for Christ's sake. Now, those are all the arguments that are marshaled with regard to this particular issue. And not only that, but you understand there were false teachers running around exactly forbidding this kind of behavior. So Paul brings it up because he knew full well there are already false teachers that were loose. He speaks of them in 1 Timothy 4, verse 3. And they were telling people, you mayn't do this and you mayn't do that. They were forbidding the people from eating meat. Not just meat offered to idols, but meat, period. They were telling people they couldn't marry. That's legalism. That's Phariseeism. And the apostle would use this particular issue to shut the mouths of those false teachers. And that's why this is the issue that it is in the passage here. The apostle mentions this particular issue, and I mention these particular things for two reasons, making a point of this. For two reasons. Number one is we also have our arguments, and we also have our ideas, and we also have our opinions with regard to Christian liberties. And if you look at most of them, they're petty compared to this one. Very few of them have any really deep theological issues at stake. Most of them literally concern food and drink and what we put into our mouth and don't have anything to do with temples and idols and things that were forbidden ceremonial in the Old Testament. We ought to see that. The church has been often divided over what are very, very petty, small, minute things compared to this particular issue that the apostle brings up in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Not only that, but I point these things out because almost always any disagreement over an issue of Christian liberty between the weak and the strong will have some basis in Scripture. You can count on it. Otherwise, it's not an issue. Almost always, if someone comes to you and says, you mayn't do that, that offends me, you have to cut that out, you have to stop that, they're going to call it sin, and they're going to point to something in the Scripture, and usually it's like this, to point that out that it's sin, or they take something out of the law of God and they stretch it way beyond what the law actually says. But the point is, they will be arguments that concern Scripture and scriptural principles. You can count on it. And that's another reason why this becomes the issue and why I pointed out the various issues that it concerns. And there's modern day equivalents with regard to the present use of this world. What is the truth of them? What's the truth? What is your liberty? Well, in general, the Christian is free to eat any food or drink that's lawful in society. May partake of anything that's lawful in society. It's a creature. You may eat it. You may drink it. You may smoke it. You may enjoy the pleasures of marriage and family. No one may ever forbid that. He may attend to and enjoy the pleasures of concerts or a ball game. He may have the benefits of an education, even in an ungodly school. He may study books written by ungodly people. He may be involved in business. He may be involved in politics. He may be involved in medicine. He may be involved in all those things, the legitimate right professions. No one may forbid that because the Scripture doesn't forbid it. That's the general truth. And the apostle points out that this is a liberty that's based on knowledge. Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge, that he has something to say about knowledge, and if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing as yet he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. Get the point? This whole business is about knowledge. Why is that? Because Christian liberty is based upon knowledge. Even Jesus said that. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Do you see yourself as free? Do you see yourself as enjoying the great, wonderful, glorious gift of Christian liberty in all areas of your life, not just meat and drink now? That's simply an extension of it. Sad to say, many people think that that's the extent of it. When you think of Christian liberty, all they think about is what kind of foods you can eat or drink and what kind of things can you do. Christian liberty is far more extensive than that. And what we forget is it's rooted in who we are before God. I am actually free from the law, rightly understood. That was preached to you. That's based on knowledge. The law cannot condemn you. The law can tell you what's sin and not sin, and the law can tell you what happens to the sinner, but exactly because we're justified in Christ, the law can't touch me. It can't touch you. It can't condemn you. It can't send you to hell. It cannot do that. That's a freedom. So also we have freedom in this world. It's based on knowledge, knowledge of the truth, knowledge of the truth of God's word, knowledge of that which is preached, knowledge of that which is taught. And people have that knowledge, the specific knowledge upon which Christian liberty is based. This particular Christian liberty is found in verse 6. Notice this. When he's talking about knowledge, what is he specifically referring to? This. But to us, that is us who know about our liberty and are exercising it, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things. All things come from Him. Whatever you're about to say you can't eat or touch, just remember it came from Him, and we are in Him. And we in Him and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things and we in Him. Oh, it gets better. It's not just simply that God, some God created all things, but God created all things by Jesus Christ. Think about that. So not only is that thing good in and of itself as a good creature of God, but it's sanctified in Christ. The apostle teaches this elsewhere, that all things are lawful for me. And all things are sanctified by thanksgiving and prayer. That is, they're sanctified by Christ Himself. That's what the apostle says very clearly in verse 6 here. He's not only God, but He's the Father. He's the creator of all things. In Him we live and move and have our being. He's the Father of Jesus Christ, who is the source of all spiritual life. So we exist in Him. And if you keep going on that and ask yourself, who are you? What's the essence of your life? And the answer is, it's spiritual. What does that have to do with apples and apple pie? That's an earthly physical thing that has to do with your flesh and your earthly physical life. Now, the specific case that the apostle mentions is based upon the conclusion of that knowledge. Why is it the apostle could conclude what he did, which is, there's no problem eating meat offered to idols. I do it all the time. And that is his conclusion. Regardless of all the arguments you marshal, oh, it violates idolatry, and it sells out Jesus Christ, and you're violating the antithesis, and you, because you are a Jew, are violating the ceremonial law. In spite of all that, the apostle said, it's my liberty. What's that based on? Verse 3. We know an idol is nothing. Let that sink in. Why would it possibly be sinful to offer meat offered to an idol? That whole business, all the arguments you marshal, everything that you want to say to forbid me from eating meat offered to idols is all based upon one thing, which is you think an idol is something, but we know an idol is nothing. God alone is truly God. Idols only exist in here. That's the only place they exist, is in the mind of their deluded worshipers. Baal is nothing. Diana of the Ephesians is nothing. Zeus is nothing. Allah is nothing. Buddha is nothing. Even the Antichrist is nothing. And therefore, it doesn't make a particle of difference that that piece of meat, that piece of roast beef, was offered to an idol. It was offered to a big fat nothing. It was offered to a nothing, and therefore a nothing that can't defile it, that can't pollute it, that can't affect you. It cannot hinder you in any possible way. It cannot defile you. It cannot pollute you. An idol has no power. An idol is nothing. Besides that, the meat itself has no inherent power to do good or evil. That's the second thing that he brings up. Notice. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. Notice that. Doesn't matter. Eat meat, eat vegetables, eat this, eat that. Doesn't matter. It doesn't make you better or worse. Oh, everybody says, oh, yes, it does. No, it doesn't. Better or worse is dependent upon whether it commends you to God or not. Better or worse, good or bad, has to do with your relationship to God. That's it. Period. End of story. Look at a chunk of meat. Does a chunk of meat commend you to God? No. It's just a chunk of meat. It doesn't commend you to God. It doesn't detract from God. That's the second thing that he brings out. Meat, in other words, is a matter of adiaphora. Things indifferent. Eat it if you want. Don't eat it if you want. It can't make you better. Can't make you worse. It's simply another creature God gave us to use if we want to use it. Period. That's the truth. Christian liberty is a gift of God also to every member of church with that knowledge. Notice he calls it yours. This liberty of yours. Your liberty is not my liberty. It's your liberty. God gave it to you. Christ gave it to you. It's yours. He's talking to every single member of the church here when he says that. When he talks about this liberty of yours, that needs to be remembered too. We are going to see and we're going to look at, there were plenty who would try to take away those liberties. And that is a great danger too. There is a time when someone wants to take away your liberty, you put a sword up and tell them to get lost. This is my liberty and it was given with the blood of Christ. Then there's other times, as we're going to see here, you lay them down. But let's remember, part of the knowledge of Christian liberty upon which this is all based is that it is yours. It's a gift of salvation. It's something earned in the cross of Christ. It's something that Christ gives us. Even the knowledge of it is given to you and is yours. We look next at the destructive sin. There is a sin, a danger, a temptation. With that liberty comes that danger, a certain abuse of Christian liberty about which the apostle warns and warns in the most severe language. It is almost shocking. What is the abuse? What is the wrong use of Christian liberty? And that is that we wound those who are called the weak. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. And then goes on to call that wounding them. Ye wound their weak conscience. Notice they are weak of conscience. The apostle does not say they are weak of mind. They also had knowledge. They also had the knowledge of God as their creator. They also had the knowledge that God made a good creation. They also had knowledge of their sin and sinfulness and that those sins had been forgiven in the cross of Christ. They had much knowledge. They had a saving knowledge of God. The apostle points that out in verses 1 and verses 3. He's not saying that that's the problem with the weak. The problem is they are weak of conscience. That's evident when later he says the abuse consists in wounding the weak conscience of those members. Verse 12. In a couple of chapters, the apostle's going to write more on this, and he's going to say this. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, an unbeliever bids you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. He's making his position very clear. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not, for his sake that showed it, and for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. Notice, he's talking about unbeliever. He's saying there's a time even to set aside this Christian life because there's an unbeliever who believes that idol is something and who is watching you eat that food offered to idols, and that's going to affect his own conscience too. It calls him weak also. So you could even see that there's an abuse of Christian liberty with regard to an ungodly, unbelieving person too. But his focus here is upon the believing member, the fellow member in the church. The idea is this knowledge that they have is not so fully worked out in their heart and life is such to liberate their conscience from fear of certain things in the creation that may be sinful in their mind, that they may regard as simple, that they may regard as something that would harm them. Albeit, there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. He's presenting what the issue is. Their conscience still sees it as sinful exactly because it was offered to an idol. Those. What that implies is that this was an abuse on the part of the strong members, not the weak as such. It was the strong who were abusing the weak. Those in whom this knowledge about God, this knowledge of creation, the knowledge of their salvation so penetrated their souls, there was no pangs of conscience in their souls. There was nothing in them that said, this is sin, that's sinful. They were free, truly free. They were without fear of condemnation, without fear that God was judging them, without fear in any way that what they were doing was wrong. But they wounded the weak. The wounding is specifically called in verse 13, making the brother to offend. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh. Making the brother to offend. That's important phrasing because it uses that word offend or offense. We're used to that word, right? We know that word. But it's not used right almost always. And it's certainly not used as the apostle uses it here. This is how we use it. Oh, I see you're doing that. That offends me. And what we mean by that is you better stop it. And what we mean by that is what you're doing is sinful and you better stop it. Because it offends me. I think it's sinful, and you need to stop it. That's not what offense means in Scripture or with regard to Christian liberty. Get that straight. That happens in the church, and if you want to know how wrong it is, simply consider that that's no different than what's going on all around us in our woke culture. This is the way the liberals in our land behave, right? Oh, you may use that pronoun. You may use that word. You mayn't speak that way because that offends me or offends these people or offends this group or offends. We mayn't talk that way. We don't talk that way in the church. We mayn't allow it in the church. And that's not at all what the apostle is talking about. He's not, again, talking about the weak who says about the strong, eating that meat offered to idols is a sin. You need to stop it. That offends me. That's not what he's talking about. You know what he's talking about? Talking about laying a snare. He calls it a stumbling block. A stumbling block. In other words, the offense is this, that the stronger brother, who has no pangs of conscience eating meat offered to idols, that very deed in the right context is the same as taking a huge boulder and placing it in front of his weak brother so that he trips and falls and smashes his face. Or elsewhere, it's referred to as a snare. It's just like a person that wants to catch a bunny rabbit, lays out a big string and a snare and puts a little bait in it. And then when his brother steps in it, he snaps it shut and he traps him. That's what it means by offense. Let me put it even clearer. The idea is this, that the wounding of the weak is that the weak went in with the strong to the temple and saw him eating meat offered to idols. And he said to himself, I think I'll do that too. Which would not at all be a problem if his conscience wasn't weak. But there's a problem. Even while he's eating that meat, his conscience is saying, sin, you may do that. You got to stop that. That was offered to idols. And Paul says it's like taking a spear and driving it right into the heart of that weak brother. And in fact, puts his soul at jeopardy. That's why the apostle goes on and calls it great sin. What he's saying here is by you eating meat offered to idols, it's not that you're sinning. That's not the abuse. The abuse is you cause your brother to sin. That's what he calls it, great sin. It's sin against the brother in the first place. That's what he says, when ye sin so against the brethren, verse 12. And that sin is that you make him to offend. Notice that, make him to offend. That's not how we put it, right? We just say it offends me. Just to show you how wrong that thinking is, the apostle uses the word make him to offend. The sin is that you make him do something against the conscience. The offense is, as the apostle says, because his conscience being weak is defiled. His conscience is wounded in verse 12. Why is that? Think about this. That something that is not actually a sin is a sin. There are some things that are actually sins that when you do them are sins. Think of all the Ten Commandments. You do something against them, that's sin. It always is sin. It's never not sin. But the apostle here sets forth the reality that there are some things that are lawful in themselves. They're not sinful. They're not sinful for the strong. His conscience is right when he says, God can't condemn me for this. But when the weak does it against his conscience, he sins. Even though the idol is nothing, even though technically what he has done is not wrong, he has wounded or sinned against his own conscience. That ought to make you see how important the conscience is. And why, even in our church order, we hold the conscience up. We preserve the conscience. We do what we can to protect the conscience. The answer really is found in the book of Romans chapter 14, verse 23. And that is, whatever is not of faith is sin. That's an amazing, amazing statement by the apostle. Whatever we do that's not by faith is sin. That's why you can formally and technically obey some commandment of God. We can even call it obedience, but it's not real obedience. It's not true good works. Why? It wasn't done by faith. It was done for all kinds of reasons. Technically, it might fit the definition of what's right and what's wrong, but it wasn't done by faith. Whatever is not of faith is sin. And so that weak member sins. He sins before God. He sins against his own conscience. And he's got to answer to his conscience, which is why he's in peril of eternal damnation. Through thy knowledge shall thy weak brother perish. Now, obviously, if he's a child of God, he can't. So why does the apostle bring this up? Because he's setting before us how serious this matter is. That when we sin against our conscience and we do what our conscience doesn't allow, even though technically the thing may be free and right, our conscience stands before God as guilty. And that needs to be justified. That needs to be taken away as a sin in the cross of Christ. And you have placed that whole thing in jeopardy. You could very well put a man on the whole path where from now on in his life he just continues to sin against his conscience and wound his conscience until he doesn't have a conscience anymore. Becomes a pathological sinner against God in all things. It's also a great sin because it's a sin against the church. It's a sin against the church in that these things always create strife and division. That's what the apostle has in mind, especially with Corinth, because that's exactly what's going on with Corinth. They had all kinds of problems. Most of those problems had to do with knowledge, had to do with matters of Christian liberty, had to do with matters such as these. And when he brings this to bear, he's showing you're dividing the church. You're splitting asunder over matters. That's why he's going to turn to the weak and say something to the weak also. But he's saying, even the brother who will not forsake or forbear eating meat offered to idols for the sake of his weak brother, the result is he's created a division. The difference between a weak conscience and a strong conscience and weak knowledge and strong conscience is not division in the church. It becomes division when it becomes the occasion to wound and hurt one another. That's the sad part of it. And yes, you could apply this to matters of doctrine too. There are strong members and weak members with regard to doctrine, with regard to what's said. And unfortunately, often the weak actually think they're strong. And the strong sometimes are often weak. But be that as it may, the apostle brings this up for the church's sake, and that's implied also by the fact that it's great sin against Christ, he said. That's what he says. Shall thy weaker brother perish for whom Christ died? But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Why? Because Christ died for the weaker brother. And we're going to see this work its way out. The reason the differences between weak and stronger often break out into schism and division is exactly because the one sees the other as not a brother for whom Christ died. It's almost one of the first charges that comes out. The weak says to the strong, you mayn't do that because you sin, and because you sin, you can't be one of those for whom Christ died unless you stop it, unless you repent. You got to stop it because I say so. That's an offense against Christ. And the apostle says just as clearly here too, but the stronger brother, when you don't care about the soul and the weak conscience of the weaker brother, and you say, I'm going to just do this anyway, regardless of what he thinks, and you put that stumbling block in front of him, you don't care about Christ either. You don't care that he is one for whom Christ died. You're treating him as if he's a nobody and a nothing in the church. You mayn't do that. This is one of the reasons we sang some of the numbers we did, because Paul is bringing something out here, which is be very careful when you're dealing with the weak. And you have to be careful because oftentimes they're accusing you of sin. They get a little irritating sometime. They get on your nerves. They grate on you. No one likes to be charged with sin and all kinds of offenses, but you mayn't lash out by wounding their conscience and saying, I'll exercise my liberties regardless of whether he's watching or not or knows about it or not. Because not only did Christ die for that weak brother too, but Christ has a particular interest in the weak. Don't ever forget that. The Lord looks down on the proud and the lifted up, and he likes to lift up the weak. Don't forget that. So the caring corrective is my final point here in this regard. What is the corrective? How does this fixed? And the answer briefly is knowledge exercised in love, or we might even say the knowledge of love. Love and knowledge are very closely related. And the apostle is pointing out that the real issue here is knowledge, or the exercise of that knowledge. You see, although the brother is stronger in knowledge, he has much more knowledge. There's something he's forgetting. There's something he's ignorant about. And what he's ignorant about, or what he's forgotten, is that Christian liberty is not absolute. No liberties that we have are absolute. They're all governed by something. No matter of liberty is truly free under God and his word and his will. It's always bound by something, and if you ask what it is, it's always bound by love. It'll be bound by the law of God, or love toward God and love toward a neighbor in one way or another. You can count on it. In other words, knowledge must also be exercised in love. It is governed by love. Love for the brother, love for Christ, love for the church. If it's not, it's abuse. And you can take that to the bank, by the way. Not just abuse of Christian liberty, but anytime anybody exercises knowledge and it's not in love, it's abuse. Now, I'm not sucking this out of my thumb. This is evident from the comparison the apostle makes between knowledge and love. I said they're related, but notice the comparison he makes between them in the opening verse. And by the way, this is something he's going to bring up in chapter 13. And this is why this also connects to matters of doctrine too, not just matters of adiaphora or matters of Christian liberty, but even doctrine. What does he say? This is a truth. You could take it to the bank. This is the word of God. Do you believe it? Knowledge puffeth up. Charity edifieth. That's what he says. Now, what he's saying is the problem isn't knowledge as such. If you read all over Scripture, Scripture is full of commendations of knowledge, about getting knowledge, getting understanding, being wise, knowing things. But the problem is our use of the knowledge, what we do with the knowledge. What we do with that great gift that God gives us to even knowledge. So don't ever be impressed with somebody that just has knowledge. And by the way, this is something that we should all hear, because this is what we often claim. We have knowledge more than everybody else in the whole wide world, more than any other church, and more than these people over there. And we have lots of knowledge. Well, knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. What's his point? Notice the play on words, by the way. When you puff something up, a balloon, what happens? It grows, right? It puffs up, right? But if you puff too much, what happens? It blows up. Notice he says love, though, edifies. That builds up. As opposed to puffing up, it builds up. And especially with the church and the child of God, that's an important thing. It means that knowledge used without love only serves to inflate egos. It only serves to inflate one's pride and one's thinking about oneself. That's, take love out of the equation, that's what knowledge always does. Creates big egos. Big egos of people who you will find often burst quite easily in their knowledge. Person who thinks he knows something, the apostle says, but really knows nothing. He can have all this vast knowledge, but he doesn't exercise it in love, doesn't understand he's to exercise it in love, that the purpose is to edify, not puff up. That person, he says in verse 2, actually knows nothing. Think about that. Maybe you know individuals like that. They seem to know everything. They're almost theological geniuses. Seem to have read everything, but they're puffed up. And in the end, they know nothing. Knowledge used in love has an enduring effect. It has the power to build up a person, to build up the church, to build up the cause and honor of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the corrective. Love is that I exercise my liberty for the neighbor's sake. You'll discover that about Christian liberty. Oftentimes, the problem is always, we're just thinking about myself. We're only concerned with whether I can do this or not, and my conscience will allow it or not, and the benefit and the pleasure that it brings me. We don't exercise it ever thinking about the brother. And the apostle says, that may happen. Otherwise, your liberty has become an idol. Your liberty has become a vice. Your liberty has come a great danger to yourself. You place yourself in peril, actually. Is it sin in of itself? No. But you're sinning against all kinds of others, including Christ himself. How firm is that? How important is that? The apostle says something that you wouldn't expect from him, because elsewhere he's very clear about these things. And that is, if I would wound my brother and hurt his conscience, if that was even a possibility, if he even thought that I could do that, and that might happen, I'll not even eat meat for the rest of my life. And notice he doesn't even say meat offered to idols. I think he means exactly what he says. I'll forbear meat, lest he even think that the meat might possibly be offered to idols, even when it isn't. That's some attitude. That's some corrective love for the brother, lest we abuse him and wound his conscience. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, the one who has given us these great liberties in our Lord Jesus Christ, help us to know them, to avail ourselves of them, to live with strong conscience in the world, to live enjoying this very freedom that we have been given in the cross of Jesus Christ, and yet doing so without being puffed up, doing so in love for the brother's sake, with an intent to edify and build up rather than to destroy and divide. Give us such hearts, O Lord, who so love Thee and love our Lord Jesus Christ, that we love one another. In Jesus' name, amen.